Well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be with you again. It is good to be back preaching God's word. It's been a while, but I enjoy this opportunity. I really do. It's just an amazing opportunity for me to really dive deep into God's word and then to bring to you whatever God has laid on my heart. I said earlier this morning in Bible study that there is nothing I preach to anyone that I'm looking at that I am not already preaching to myself. And so my hope is that we all get to experience Ruth together. If you haven't studied Ruth, it is a beautiful book. I choked up, I think, two or three times while Kim was reading just the first chapter, and we've got four chapters to go. So, well, as we've talked about, we've got 15 weeks until Mike and Vicky return. And that can seem like a long time, but my prayer, both for Mike and Vicky and for us, is that we don't just bide our time over these next 15 weeks. We don't look at this as something we just got to get through until they get back, but rather that this is a time where we can thrive and we can grow as a church. We can expand the work of God here at New Life, here in Costa Bessar, in Vicenza, on Caserma Ederle, in Del Den, that the Word of God can be proclaimed and lived out in our homes, in our lives, in our friendships. So this next 15 weeks, I look at as a season, right? A season. And like every season, this period has a purpose. Winter is no less important in the grand scheme of things than spring, just because here in the Veneto, it's cold and gray and rainy. In the winter, God is working a rest in His creation so that it is ready for the vigorous return of spring. And that's my hope here, that we're not going to just bide our time while Mike and Vicky in the States. We're going to work and we're going to worship. We are going to sing and we're going to serve. And we are going to grow in love with God and in greater love with one another. And I can't think of a better book to orient us for this season than the Old Testament book of Ruth. I don't know if anyone here has studied Ruth, but I first looked into Ruth maybe 7 or 8 years ago. We were in Washington, D.C., and it opened my eyes. This little book that you sort of skip through in the Old Testament is just rich with reminders of God's grace and His love and His plan and the hope that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. But why did I pick Ruth? Why did we say this is the book that we're going to use to guide this season? Well, frankly, the answer is simple. Because when I looked at all of Scripture, I couldn't think of a better story to guide us, to anchor us, or to inspire us in this moment in time. In the story of Ruth, we are going to follow the arc of our own lives and the life of the church. You know, when we lift up the prayer requests, I'm struck by how many things are going on in all of our lives. Husbands and wives are separated. Parents are aging and sick. Brothers are fighting cancer. Innumerable things that seem like we're in a period of famine or hopelessness. And so I think that the story of Ruth, this arc from loss to redemption, from fear back into hope, is one of the most beautiful and poignant and important stories for us to meditate on at this point in our life. And so my hope is that whatever you're experiencing at this moment in time, that you would see this season through the eyes and the faith and the hope of a Moabite woman, a foreigner, a woman who becomes grafted into God's kingdom, not by her own work, her own merits, but by the beautiful love of a kinsman redeemer. So please, if you don't have your Bibles open, please turn with me now to Ruth chapter 1. Kim read it, so we won't read it again, but I'd love for you just to sort of have it open on your lap as we dive into this. And if you start at the beginning, the story starts in a dire place. And not just for Ruth and for her family, but for all of Israel. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. And for those who aren't Old Testament scholars, it's important to highlight that the time of judges was not a good season for the kingdom of Israel. It lasted 400 years, 400 years. And it was marked by this clear and constant pattern of repetition. The Israelites would rebel against God. God would bring them into some sort of captivity or famine or punishment, some sort of foreign oppression. And then God would raise up a deliverer, a judge. Through that judge, however imperfect they were, he would deliver the people back into obedience. And then they would repeat that cycle all over again. It was a period that is described like this in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. One commentator describes it like this. It was a period of oppression, anarchy, apostasy, and moral decline. I describe it like this. Sick. Sick. I mean it. Judges, for me, is the most difficult book in Scripture to deal with. If you want to deal with the sovereignty of God and the disgusting nature of our sin, go read Judges 19. It will tear you up. It will lay you low. But it will force you to deal with this solemn and serious fact. God is sovereign over it all. Over it all. And it's a time that God permitted and captured for posterity so that we could learn and grow from it. So what is it that we're supposed to learn and grow from this period of judges? Well, we begin to see what that story is, the story of redemption, as we begin our scene in Ruth 1. We know that in this time of judges, Ruth is in a lawless, rebellious, every man for himself day and age. And it's in that context that in verse 2, we meet a man named Elimelech. And we learn very quickly that Elimelech is an Israelite. He's from the tribe of Judah. And he leaves his clan, his hometown in Bethlehem, during a time of famine, and he settles his family in Moab. What's Moab? Moab is a foreign land. It's on the other side of the Dead Sea from Bethlehem. It's about 100-mile journey from the city of Bethlehem, around the north end of the Dead Sea, through this perilous part of that part of the world called the Jericho Pass. It would have been a journey beset by pirates and bandits and all kinds of hazards. But Moab had this beautiful plain of grain that sort of sloped away from the Dead Sea to the east. So when there was famine in Israel, it made a lot of sense to just travel around to this other side of the Dead Sea and experience this land of plenty. But there's something else about Moab that's important to understand. They were enemies of Israel. There was constant back and forth fighting. When God delivered the promised land of Israel to the Israelites, they had to displace the Moabites. You can imagine how the Moabites took that. So this wasn't just going around the corner from Costa Besar to Monteviale. This was going from your arch enemy, or from your hometown to your arch enemy's hometown. And there, Elimelech remained in Moab for 10 years. Their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, end up marrying two local women, Orpah and Ruth. And then Elimelech dies, and his two sons die. It's not a happy beginning. We're only through the first four verses, and we know that there is a desperate widow who, in the midst of famine, is displaced to a foreign land, and the loss of her husband and her sons, she is without recourse. Nowhere to go. No way to find provision for her or her family. And in this crisis, where does Naomi turn? Where does she look to for help? Well, in verse 6 and 7, we read this. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from this place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. In a moment of crisis, Naomi turns her face back toward the people of God, back towards her native land, back towards the promises of her God. So Naomi's example is the one that I want us to examine today. And as we begin this season of separation from our pastor, we can learn so much from each of the characters in this story. The frustrated husband, Elimelech, the desperate widow, Naomi, two bewildered daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Each of these characters is faced with a unique challenge. And in the face of that challenge, each faces a different way. So, this morning I want to ask each of us, whatever challenge we're facing today, which way are you facing? Where are you looking? Well, to guide us in answering these questions, we're going to look specifically this first Sunday in Ruth at the orientation of each of these four main characters. And the first orientation we'll examine is Elimelech's. We see in the first two verses that Elimelech finds himself in a tough spot. God has brought famine to the land of Canaan. And this has to be doubly frustrating. We were talking earlier about sort of viewing the characters of Scripture through the reality of their humanness, right? It's easy to sort of sit here in 2024 and create these archetypes, these cartoons that existed in Scripture, but that's not helpful. Elimelech was a man, just like each of us. He had pressures, just like every man who's trying to be a good husband, a good father, a provider. He had pressure. So his frustration at not being able to provide for his family had to be expounded on by the fact that he was sitting in Bethlehem, the land that God had promised to his people, a land that at one time was flowing with milk and honey, and now is dried up. So much that what does he name his two sons? His two sons are named Desperation and Consumption. That's what his sons' names mean. How tough of a spot do you have to be in to name your children Desperation and Consumption? That's how bad the famine was. That's how bad the situation where Elimelech finds himself is. So what does he do? Where does he look? Well, he looks to Moab, this foreign land some 100 miles away, and he moves his family there. But it's easy to sort of fault him for that. Say, oh, silly Elimelech, why did you go to a foreign land? Because there was a famine in his hometown. And Scripture exhorts a man to care for his family, right? Desperate times call for desperate measures. So the problem with Elimelech wasn't his motivation, it was his orientation. Instead of looking to God and going to God, he looks outside God's provision. He could have moved within the kingdom of Israel, because we know that as long as you are inside the boundaries of the Israelite people, Leviticus 25:35 still applies. And that's where in God's law, he writes this: if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. That's God's law to God's people. But Elimelech doesn't look to God's law or to God's people. He looks outside. He takes matters into his own hands. And he returns to the wilderness from which God had already delivered his people. We go on to read. He moves to Moab. He remains there for 10 years. There's another translation that says he sojourned there for 10 years. But it seems like a strange temporary stay. A decade is a long time. And it's especially long when your two sons marry into the local community, right? That doesn't seem like a temporary kind of arrangement. You're starting to put down roots. And when you read, it's easy to sort of read over the fact that the two sons have married Moabite women as sort of like an inevitable thing that happens when you live somewhere. But again, what does God's law say in Deuteronomy 7 about marrying foreign women? God instructs his people, do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So do you see Elimelech's orientation? Do you see where he's looking? He's looking to himself. He's looking to his circumstances. He's looking to expediency to solve his problems. When his family's hungry, he doesn't follow God's call to rely on his neighbor. Maybe he was too proud. When the land God gave him doesn't give him enough, he looks outside of God's provision. Maybe he was too overwhelmed, too afraid that what he had wasn't going to be enough for his starving wife and his two starving boys. Whatever it was, I want to emphasize this. Elimelech is me. I am Elimelech. How often do I look to my own reason, my own strength, my own ability to provide? How often do I look outside of God's provision and instruction? Whatever it is, in any case, Elimelech, whose name means God is king, forgot that God is king. He forgot to trust in the Lord with all of his heart. He forgot to not lean on his own understanding, but in all his ways to acknowledge him. He forgot that God will make his paths straight. The next character we see is Elimelech's wife, Naomi. In verse 5 we read, both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. And again, I don't want us to sort of bounce over these verses like we're just sort of stones skipping over the water and nod and go, oh, okay, her husband died, her two sons died. That's horrible. Because if you understand the historic context of that sentence, there is profound terror in it. This isn't 2024. Where Naomi can go get a job or negotiate a lease. In this moment in history, the only provision, the only protection that a woman had was through the men in her life. So without her husband, without her two sons, she has no recourse. She has no legal right to her land. She has no means of physical protection, no way to produce an income to provide the substance that is lost. So I cannot overstate the precarious situation that Naomi and Orpah and Ruth are in. They are ripe for all kinds of exploitation. And go back to my description of the period of Judges. This wasn't Mayberry. Flip through Judges 19 and imagine what Naomi and Orpah and Ruth were facing. They are exposed. And in this desperate state, what does Naomi do? What's Naomi's orientation? In verse 6, we learn that Naomi heard that God had removed the famine in Israel and was providing for his people, just as he'd always promised. And so in that moment of desperation, she clung to the promise that we find in Judges chapter 2, where God says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give you to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And Naomi takes God at his word, trusting that he will never break his covenant. Naomi knows that in the fold of her people, there will be provision. But keep reading in verse 7. It's not just that Naomi oriented back to the land of Israel, but what did she do? She acted. She could have remained in Moab, envying the news of prosperity from her homeland and wishing things were different, but she didn't. In verse 7, we read, she set out from the place where she was. She set out from the place she was. In desperation, Naomi looked to the promises of God and acted in faith. Her movement from Moab back to Israel is a beautiful picture of God's promise in Hosea 12, where he says this, therefore, return to your God. Observe kindness and justice and wait for God continually. That's exactly what Naomi did. She returned to God. And in verse 8, we're then introduced to Naomi's two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And in each of these women, we get a very distinct picture of two different orientations. Orpah looks backwards. As they set out on this journey from Moab to Israel, Orpah turns back to the place from which she came. She's a Moabite. And she loves her mother-in-law. That's clear. But when push comes to shove, Orpah wants to return home to the familiar, to the familial, to the safe. And how different of that, how different is Orpah's experience from that of Ruth's? In verse 14, Kim read, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. When the chips were down, Orpah fell back into the familiar. Maybe she was afraid of the journey ahead of them, which would have been perilous under the best of circumstances, but for three women to take alone, it was near suicide. Maybe she couldn't bear to leave her family and friends. For those of us in the military, we know how hard that is. Rick and Erica, you guys have left. You know how hard that is. So I don't want to minimize the challenges that Orpah was facing. But in any event, whatever the reason, however understandable, Orpah turned backwards. But that's not where Ruth looked. Ruth clung to her mother-in-law. And in verse 16, we read one of the most beautiful statements of faithfulness ever recorded. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more, if anything but death parts me from you." There is no doubt of Ruth's orientation. Ruth doesn't say simply, "Okay, I'll go with you, Naomi. I'll stick by your side." What does she say? "Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." Ruth's confession isn't one of loyalty. It's one of belief. It's a statement of conversion. In her oath to Naomi, Ruth is looking forward. She is putting her faith in what she has heard but not yet seen. Surely, living in the house of Naomi, Ruth has heard the story of Yahweh, of his faithfulness to his people, but she hasn't seen it. She's been living in the land of the Moabites, but she's willing, on faith, to move with Naomi to this land of promise. Her eyes aren't settled on her current plight. She doesn't see herself as a hopeless widow in a foreboding place. What she sees is an opportunity to move to a land of promise and of hope. She is, in so many words, saying exactly what Paul would say 600 years later when he wrote to the Corinthians: "Fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Brothers and sisters, Ruth is oriented on the promises of Christ. So as we begin this season of separation from our pastor, as we live out these seasons of hardships, of separation, of trial, where are we looking? Are we like Elimelech, looking to ourselves, consumed with trying to make our own way? Do we believe this very American but unscriptural adage that God helps those who help themselves? Or do we cling to this scriptural truth? God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Whatever it is we're facing, brothers and sisters, I encourage you, please don't hide under a veneer of self-sufficiency. Don't think that when you walk out of your front door or out of your bedroom that you have to put on a mask that shows your wife or your kids or your friends that you've got it all together. We don't. I don't. None of us do. And when you try to fake it until you make it as a Christian, you miss out on the pleasure and the power and the joy of God's provision. When you settle for self-sufficiency, you can puff yourself up with pride. Look what I did. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. But you miss the wonder of being completely dependent on your Heavenly Father. Do we, like Orpah, look backward to the familiar, pining for some nostalgic memory? God, it could be the way it used to be. Are we all in emotionally on this moment, but when push comes to shove, we're not willing to take that leap of faith? We just want to be comfortable. Or are we like Naomi? Do we look to the promises of God? And do we act in faith? Are we like Ruth? Do we trust the true testimony of God's provision? And do we step out? Do we make radical promises to God and to each other to be faithful, to go where you go, to die where you die? Are we willing to make that promise to each other this morning? My hope is that we are. But even those promises that we make aren't made or kept by our own power. Go back to Zechariah 4:6. None of this is by our own might. None of this is by our own power. All of it is only done by the Spirit of our Heavenly Father. Spoiler alert. Ruth is going to be okay. You are going to be okay. We are going to be okay. God will very quickly send a kinsman redeemer to rescue Naomi, to rescue Ruth. And brothers and sisters, God has sent a kinsman redeemer to rescue you. Not just once and for all, but today. Cling to that promise. Orient on that hope. Amen.